We'd like to try something, brethren, just to get your minds moving, and perhaps we'll do this during the discourse, depending on how many nodding heads there are. I would like at the count of three, if you could clap your hand. Okay? Get ready. One, two. Brethren, the title of this lesson is Obedience. And we thank the brethren for the theme text of Galatians 5:13. And I was thinking about this discourse and wondering, how can we do this? How can we not turn our freedom into an opportunity to the flesh? And really, obedience comes to mind. We look at obedience in several different ways, one of which, when did obedience start? We can look at John 1:1, and we'll read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In reading this passage, do you think that God would have trusted the Word to make all things, or the man Christ Jesus to be the light sent to all men, if he didn't know the obedience of Jesus was proper in his sight? No. From the very beginning of creation, obedience has always been a principle of our Heavenly Father, and it is always required in anyone who would render service unto God. Adam was created in God's likeness as God's servant on the earth. And what was his test? Obedience. We can summarize the rest of the time from Adam to us here today with the use of Romans 5:19. For as in one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So, what actually is obedience? When we generally think of obedience, we're thinking of doing what one is instructed to do. In speaking to our children, we may say, "Will you please obey me and do what you are told?" And what you mean, of course, is please carry out my instructions. Such uses of the word obedience, in this case, are not far removed from the intended meaning of it in Scripture, but far enough removed that the true essence of that word is lost. In our day, it seems to be a subservient understanding. We think there are several views or forms of obedience, or what we understand as obedience. And it's when we look at the motivation behind the obedience, the differences become apparent. And we'll try and give some examples, some common day examples, and also some scriptural lessons kind of in each category. So we're thinking, what are these different forms of obedience? Well, I came up with five, and I know there's more than just five. We'll list them first, and then we'll expand on each of these in order. A legalism obedience, in its various forms, places the command above the commander. It places the emphasis on the law itself, instead of keeping the law and the keeping of it for the law's sake, rather than the glory of the giver of that law, The individual who practices legalistic obedience gets joy from their criticism and perhaps places a negative experience on everyone else around them. That's one. Two, duty or filial obedience. Behavior intended to please your parents or others. This is kind of obedience due for a favor or out of respect or admiration for another. And sometimes the actions are not to our liking or choice, but the response is generally still positive. You know, you feel good about being obedient to your parents. But sometimes the heart just isn't in it. Number three, I call this justified or conformed obedience, is often confused with just plain disobedience. The command and the required action is filtered by our interpretation, our feelings, our traditions, our past experiences, and our knowledge. So our actions really are not in line with the command or with the law. Number four, forced or programmed obedience. Here a command is given, and the response required is without thought or without feeling. It's kind of like that knee-jerk response to something. And the fifth that I've thought about is the scriptural obedience, the true meaning of that word in scriptures. And there are several different words used for obedience in scripture. And in order to establish the principal meaning, we have to maybe look at a couple of them. In the Old Testament, it's shama. This Hebrew word is primarily one used throughout the Old Testament, and its primary meaning is to hear intelligently. And please note that word hear, because it is central to obedience, to hear intelligently. My Greek is not good, so you might laugh at this next one. Hupako, that's H-U-P-A-K-O-U-O. The Greek word is used in the New Testament, and it's made up of two words put together. Hupo means under or beneath, so you get the thought of being under someone. And aku means to hear. Thus, the meaning of the word could be stated to hear under, or subservient to what you hear. Strong's word 5219 renders it as attentive hearkening, or to listen attentively. And it does carry that thought of subordination or the recognition of authority or wisdom. To put it another way, it is an attitude of hearing. Obedience is closely tied here in a love, but a heart love towards the higher authority. In our case, the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. And in John 14:15, Jesus tells us, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So this is obeying with a proper spirit, or that disposition of love. I'd like to give you some examples of each of these, in each of these categories. And starting with the legal obedience, we can all appreciate why we have laws enacted and enforced in our society, in our living, and in our ecclesias. We all need controls and checks and measures to properly maintain ourselves. And it keeps cities and provinces and nations doing things properly for the good of all. Now, have you ever met anyone that's hypercritical in character? In their view, there is no good. That's not good enough. This isn't good enough. The glass is always half empty instead of half full. And life in general seems to need a certain order or a sequence. So subsequently, there's no smile on their face. An example that I have personally witnessed is when someone said, "You can't sit there in that seat because brother or sister sits there during the meeting." The attitude was totally impolite and contrary to the spirit of a Christian behavior, but in their mind, there was this rule that they thought that they and everybody else should be obedient to. Another example, perhaps, in our ecclesias, a dogmatic view of how business meetings should be held, with certain rules and regulations about procedure and proper form, and motion this, second that. No, we have to deal with this motion before that motion. Instead of that proper spirit of loving compromise when things are not going your way. We have an example of this in Scripture, and it's found in Matthew 23:23. And it reads, that's Matthew 23:23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting others." And our Lord continues verse 24, saying, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." They were great sticklers for various features of the letter of the law. They were careful about the little things, but disregarded God's law on the weightier matters of being just, of being merciful, and of being caring. By their attitude towards the law, what happened? The whole nation was condemned. Matthew 23:39. We would ask, did God warn them about their course? Yeah, they had prior knowledge, previous knowledge. Jeremiah chapter 22:5. And it reads, "But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation." And our Lord lamented over this. In Matthew 23:37. So what's the lesson here? Apostle Paul gives us the answer in 2 Corinthians 3:5-6. "Such confidence we have through Christ towards God," as the sentiments here. Verse 5. "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." If we should apply any law, it should be applied to ourselves. Because with the judgment that we judge, we shall also be judged, and taken from Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Duty obedience, second consideration. Have you ever heard something like, their children were never strong on obedience? This view of obedience is motivated by something due, respect given by younger children to their parents, we would think is a classic example. Their heart is usually in it, but the satisfaction of giving it is lacking because it's felt that you owe it rather than a free giving of that disposition. Some people try to show their pleasure by showing submission to an idea or a request. And it's often just to keep the peace in a family, in an ecclesia, but their heart really isn't in it. An example would be, he went to law school because of his father's wishes. He didn't really want to go, but or I really would like to go to this meeting or celebration because it's their 50th wedding anniversary, but I'm thinking I would rather do something else. So it's something that's owed. It's not really a full-hearted example of obedience. One of the first scriptures that our children memorize, and as parents we really like it, is, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Ephesians 6:1. Most people expect that children should be taught to obey, except they rarely understand that obedience is not just for children, but for everyone. Continuing on in Ephesians verse 3, we read the reason for being obedient, and that's often missed. And that is that it may be well with you, and that you live long on the earth. This is really lost sight of in our day, and kids think you're just being bossy and want your way, and parents sometimes are a little bit overbearing or domineering. But a proper instruction in obedience is a building block for the future in their character and in ours in the school of Christ. Remember in Proverbs it says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it." It does build that character from an early age. The Apostle Paul takes it one step further. He says, with this instruction of obedience, continuing in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, verses 5-9, he says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good each of us does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." And then he continues in verse 9 and says, "And masters, do the same thing to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their masters and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him." King James renders that word slaves as servants. That makes a difference because we are all servants. If you work for someone for a paycheck, you're a servant. Or you could be a slave, I don't know. I used to tease my supervisor about Exodus chapter 5, verse 7. The company was treating us like the Pharaoh and the Jews, cutting back our resources continually, yet demanding the same quotas under the same restraints. He listened and he smiled, but didn't do anything. We show our obedience by doing all that we do as unto the Lord from the heart and that goodwill. If you are in a position of authority or have people under you, the same kindness and compensation is required in treating all. This gives us a clue of how to be obedient. You could say a part of the character of obedience. The third view, I guess, of obedience would be the justified or conformed obedience. In this type of obedience, we are totally responsible for the outcome. We may filter our response or our understanding by our interpretations, by our feelings, by our traditions, and justify in our minds what we think is obedience. Common day example. Today people conform to laws outwardly, but sometimes because of fear. We all probably have driven our cars at the speed limit because of the fear of fine. This is obedience to a law, but we sometimes really don't want to. It may be justified when we speed a little bit. We live in this gosh, I'm late world. And yes, sometimes we even avoid the punishment. And because of this, we try it again and again. Sometimes the punishment then slows us down for a day or two or a week. And then it kind of creeps in again. This kind of obedience, the peace and the joy that you get from being obedient is not there. You're on edge. You're constantly looking for flashing lights. You're looking for vehicles parked out of place. And you become unsettled or edgy as you're driving because your focus is on what you're not doing properly. We don't have to mention the stress when we have to pay for that fine or punishment either. That's another story. How many of you brethren were speeding on the way here? No, don't raise your hands. Don't. I can truly say I did not speed coming here. I slept all the way. To use another example using the same type of thing. You know, all these cars are going, so I'm just going to keep up to the pack, you know, and I'll be obeying, but yet kind of breaking the law, you know. We're all speeding. Yet when we are stopped by the police, we might respond that everybody else was doing the same thing, and I didn't want to inconvenience anybody, so I just kept up with the pack. And that leads to another step, and to another step, and to another step. And before long, we wind up in real difficulties. A scriptural example, if you turn with me to 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 4. That's 1 Samuel chapter 15, 1 to 4. Then Samuel said to Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. And now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman and child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telem, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. You would think that this is straightforward obedience by Saul. He listened to Samuel and he obeyed the Lord. But if we jump up to verse 9, if you go there, it reads, But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. What happened to that obedience of King Saul? What made him change his mind from the course that he had been instructed and evidently was going to carry out? Perhaps a little pride of capturing another king, the spoils of the Amalekites, the animals, or more possessions. You know, Samuel sure wanted to find out. You know, he tracked King Saul down, and he had the courage to go before Samuel, and before he could say a word, just read what King Saul had to say. That King Saul had convinced himself that he was right. Verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the commands of the Lord. Probably Samuel fell on the floor, couldn't believe what he was hearing. But in his way, he said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? You could just see King Saul say, I brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, but the rest we totally destroyed. Saul not only justified his actions for disobedience by sparing the animals, but then he stated, we're going to use them all for sacrifice to the Lord, when he got caught, you see. If that wasn't bad enough, he put the blame on the people. They, the people. Verse 21. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and the oxen, the choicest of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Interesting lesson, how it leads on deeper and deeper. The lesson of this scriptural passage, Samuel summed it up very nicely in verse 22. Has the Lord much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Rebellion or disobedience, in this case, would be as sinful as witchcraft. stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols in the Lord's sight. You know what Samuel said? Because you have rejected the command of the Lord, He has rejected you as king. Saul lost his kingship. He lost his communication with God and his self-respect. And this is a very hearty lesson for each of us to realize what we could lose, that prize of the high calling. And our kingship. And that protection and communication that we have with the Lord. Another example was just brought out today by Brother Mike. Brought out the 1 Kings chapter, 19. Correct me if I'm wrong. As Elijah was scared out of his wits, even wanting to end his life. Forced or programmed obedience, number 4. Today, that word obey or obedience has a negative connotation. We view disobedience as a forced, unwilling decision to do something we don't want to do. Extensive training is given in armies to make soldiers capable of obeying orders in situations where untrained people would not be willing to face or to follow orders. And how it's done? Soldiers are initially ordered to do seemingly trivial things, like picking up the sergeant's hat on the floor, and then putting it down on the floor, and then picking it up again, or to march in a right position, or stand in formation. And the orders gradually become a little more demanding until an order to the soldier to place themselves in the midst of gunfire and danger gets instinctively obedient response. They act without thought or heart conviction. We had the privilege of seeing, I can't remember the name of the movie, but it was about Second World War. And the soldiers that realized that what they were doing was not proper and turned around were shot by their commanders. Obedience is like both a sin and a virtue. Another example is when one orders a person to kill another innocent person, and he or she does this willingly, it's considered a sin. Thou shalt not murder. However, when one orders a person to kill an enemy, who perhaps will cause a lot of people to lose their lives or suffer or so on, it could be deemed as a virtue. The case in point in our news was the American President Obama ordering the death of Osama bin Laden and having it carried out. Did he commit a sin or was he virtuous? It's all sinning, brethren. It's all sinning. Another example from Scripture. We go back to Genesis chapter 42. Remember the story that's going on here with Joseph? We'll pick it up here at chapter 42, and there was a famine in the land, so Jacob sent his 10 sons to, with the exception of Benjamin, to Egypt to buy grain. And when they got there, Joseph, their long-thought dead brother, in a disguise, told them that they were spies. And he told them that they had told him that they had a younger brother still back in Canaan. So he set out a plan of obedience for them. He commanded them to produce this younger brother. And then he placed him in jail for 3 days to think about it. And they had lots of time to think. And in their conclusion in it, in verse 21, then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. The rest of the story goes, on the third day, Simeon was taken from them and bound before their very eyes, adding to their bereavement. Joseph had programmed the whole scene for their obedience. What purpose? A lesson. What purpose did God allow this for? Is a total lesson for us in a greater sense. By forcing their actions to obey, there was a purpose that was not seen by them, that were placed under that threat. And it ultimately ended in their remorse and a subsequent joy for their heartless actions. And this is the lesson for us in growing as new creatures. You know, when our course has to be corrected by our Heavenly Father, sometimes we don't understand the program. We don't know why we're going through this trial. But we can have faith in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that all of these are measured and are needed. Romans 8:28, all things, and we really believe it's all things, are under His hand for our benefit. Another example of forced obedience that wound up in the ditch is found in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 24 to 27. And we read in verse 24, now the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. All of the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey. No man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. Verse 27. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore, he dipped out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to the mouth, and his eyes brightened. Here, Saul's foolish order was not only given to the people that caused their weakness and caused them to sin, but he placed his own son in the danger of death. And by the way, Jonathan was ready to die for that. Verse 43 tells us that. What did the people do to sin? Goodness gracious, they were so hungry that when they got the spoil, they ate it. They didn't care about blood. They didn't care about anything. So he caused them, by law, death. We'll look at scriptural obedience, the last part. Remember, the definition was to hear intelligently or attentive hearkening or listening attentively. Another example from Scripture of this is in 1 Samuel chapter 26. And we'll pick that up in verse 7. So David and Abishai came to the people by night. And behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him a second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is in his hand and the jug of water and let's go." David knew of God's instruction, of God's commandment. Two chapters before it was given to him in chapter 24. And he told his men, that's chapter 24, verse 6. "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." This is a very good example of obedience. David did not have to get his hands dirty at all. He could have just turned around, let it happen. But he was disobedient that he would not allow it to happen. This is a good example of scriptural obedience to the Heavenly Father. But it's not the perfect one. And we wanted to contrast that to show that although David at this instance had good judgment and he carried that through, if we look at 2 Samuel 11:1 and contrast this experience of David with the previous, we'll see that there's a difference. So 1 Samuel 11, let's pick it up at 2 for the sake of time. "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And a woman was very beautiful in experience, so David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, 'I am pregnant.'" What was David thinking? Like a king, undoubtedly. He probably had lots of examples of others to follow and to bend his thinking. His desire was aroused by what he saw, and really, a cold shower would have solved it. Judging from the view of this whole experience and David's experience, we know that David's heart was in line with the principles and he was still loyal to God, but somehow his heart had gone to sleep and his flesh became very alive. He was awake to sin and asleep to righteousness. His relationship to God made him keen on intellect. And now, yielding to that temptation, his keenness of mind also responded. And verse 5 proves to us that this action was now manifest as covetousness and adultery. And to add insult to injury, he sent her husband into battle. Not only that, he sent the orders with the husband that he should go into battle. What a despicable situation. There's another example of maybe justified obedience. How could David look at Bathsheba? How could he look at himself in a mirror of how low he sank? And he knew it. In verse 27, it states, "But the thing that David has done was evil in the sight of the Lord." Second Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die.'" Because David's heart was in his right condition, his emotion, his lust took over. And by the way, David, according to the law, was guilty of both adultery and murder, and both were punishable by death by the law. Did he get away scot-free by just saying, I like the Lord? Brother here says no. Yeah, he suffered his loss of his son, loss of his wives, loss of peace in the land, loss of his household, loss of the opportunity to build that temple. And it's worthy to note of what disobedience may lead to as an example in our lives. But we also have to look at that true repentance and remorse that are essential to have God's mercy to forgive us and apply it to us. How do we do that? We really have to be vigilant in our thoughts and in our subsequent actions, and to be instant, brethren, in applying for forgiveness at the throne of heavenly grace. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I set to do something and I think, well, I'll finish that later, that's why I have 10 projects on the go, because it is later when I get to it. And I forget. Before the sun sets is often a good example to follow. Our primary example of perfect obedience can only be one, and that is our Lord. Well, Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2nd chapter verses 6 to 8 states our Lord, about our Lord, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. There are rewards in Scripture given for obedience. Genesis 22:17-18. Proverbs 13:13. Psalms. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Luke 11, 28. And I'm giving you these very quickly because I'm running out of time. In the convention reports, I'd like to quote from Brother Russell. Convention Report 54. All will have an opportunity, and I quote, all will have an opportunity of showing the real character of their hearts. If you and I harbor selfish, mean, and improper thoughts in our minds, the Lord will let us work them out. Keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Satan was an angel of high order and respect, but God knew his traitorous condition of his heart long before he found opportunity of exercising it. Obedience to God will be the test upon all his creatures. Now we'd like to close with the use of the manna text for July 5th. It really touched our hearts. It's taken from 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Let us remember that the first condition of acceptance with God is loyal obedience to His Word, the evidence of love for Him and faith in Him. Let us remember also the second qualification He will look for in us is love for our brethren, readiness to be, to do, and to suffer, to die on behalf of those who are really, truly consecrated children of God, seeking to walk in His way. That's taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Thank you, brethren, for your attention, and may the Lord add His blessing and correct anything that was said amiss or wrong. And we joy to be in fellowship with you. One more thing, brethren. 3.